When I was growing up, if you were to call somebody the goat, that would not be a good thing. Today, if you were to call someone the goat, it's one of the highest kind of forms of praise or acknowledgement, especially in the sports world, because the word goat is an acrostic for the greatest of all time. Well, most NFL analysts would agree that when it comes to quarterbacks in the NFL, the GOAT would be Tom Brady, to my chagrin, because he kept my Steelers out of the Super Bowl more than once. But the reason that Tom Brady is, in many ways, unquestionably the greatest quarterback of all time is because of his success and his longevity. He has more Super Bowls himself than any team collectively has. The Steelers and the Patriots both have 6 Super Bowl wins as a team. Tom Brady has 7 by himself. 6 of those with the Patriots and 1 with the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. But not only his success, but his longevity. He spent 22 seasons playing quarterback in the NFL at a high level. He retired at the age of 44. And he wasn't just sitting the bench the last few years. He was winning Super Bowls in his 40s. He once said this, "If you want to beat me, then you better be ready to lose your life, because I've already given up mine." One of his former backup quarterbacks said, "The thing I learned most about Tom Brady, or from Tom Brady, is that playing quarterback is not a job, it's a lifestyle. And you got to be willing to commit your life to it. And to be able to commit your life to playing the game the way he played it, and to have as much passion for it without ever being satisfied with the results." He wakes up and it's all about what I'm going to do today to be the best quarterback I can be for this organization. That means diet, that means exercise, that means hydration. And Sundays aren't the problem. It's Monday through Saturday that's the problem. You get to a point somewhere in your career where you say, "I don't want to prepare anymore. If I could just show up on Sundays, that'd be great. But I don't want to go through the grind of preparing to get to Sunday." Tom Brady was driven by a total commitment to do whatever it took to be the absolute best. And that is why he is considered to be the greatest of all time, as far as it goes, as far as quarterbacks go. I can't help when I read these things to see the correlation. Right? If you want to beat me, then you better be willing to lose your life, because I've already given up mine. This is the call of Jesus to you and I. He bids us to come and die to ourselves, that we might live for Christ. Oh, that we would have the same level of commitment to following Jesus that Tom Brady had to play a game and to have success at it. Well, we've been looking at Jesus' words to his disciples in the upper room the night before he was crucified in John chapters 14, 15, 16. Here we are in chapter 15, and we're going to pick up with verse 12, where we left off last week, where we find Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure. He's about to go to the cross, give his life on the cross for you and I, to take the punishment for our sin, to die on that cross, be buried and raised to life on the third day, and then 40 days later ascend back to his Father in heaven. And his disciples are to carry on the mission of sharing this good news with the rest of the world. How do they do that without him? They've committed their life to following Jesus. And for the past 3 to 3.5 years, they've been with him wherever he goes, hearing him teach, fulfilling his word, doing what he told them to do. And now he tells them, I'm leaving you. What in the world? And so he's giving them these instructions to prepare them for his departure. So here we pick up with verse 12 of John 15, and I'll read down through the rest of the chapter. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me, and you will bear witness of me also, because you have been with me from the beginning. Well, there are three relationships, if you will, that Jesus speaks about here. We already looked at last week the relationship he talked about in verses 1 through 11, that relationship between us and him, where we, like the branches attached to the vine, are to abide in him. Because he said, just as the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, that you bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we talked last week about this relationship with the Lord, that when we put our trust in him and what he accomplished on the cross, we enter a relationship with him and we are attached to the vine. He then, the vine, brings life, gives life to a spiritual life. But we have a part to remain in the vine, to stay attached to him, that is, to build relationship, to stay in his word, to communicate with him in prayer, to walk out his word in obedience. As he said, this is my commandment, you love one another. And then he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so then he goes on here in verse 12 to give us three more relationships that we need to think about. And the first is our relationship with one another. We've talked about this before back in chapter 13. But he says, this is my command, that you love one another. We are to love one another. This is, again, a command, not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. He's not saying, here's some options. Option A would be to love one another. Option B would be to only love some people. Option C would be like people a little bit. Option D would be don't care about people. He's not saying that. He's saying, this is the command. There is no option. It is you are to love one another. He's specifically saying to his disciples, you guys, the 11 left. Remember, Judas has already departed. He says, you guys have to stay close. You have to show love to one another because guess what? I'm leaving and you are going to be left here in this world to carry on the mission. And in order for you to do that, you need each other. And you need to love one another. What does that mean? Love, as he's talking about here, is not the feelings that we have, though feelings do come with that at times, but love is a commitment to do what is in the best interest of another person. To act for their highest good. And so he's saying to these 11 men, he's saying, you have got to commit yourselves to do everything you can to be what, to do what is in the best interest of each other. You're not going to agree on everything. You're not going to agree on how to do everything. But you need to work together and you need to be committed to one another to the point where you are acting and pursuing the things that are building each other up and are doing what is in the best interest of each other. Because if you're going to carry on this work, you need each other. And if you and I, as followers of Jesus, are going to carry on his work until he comes or until he takes us out, then we have got to be pursuing a love for one another within the body of Christ. Now, sometimes that seems overwhelming. You mean to tell me I've got to love everyone in this room? Everyone that I come across that is a believer? Everyone around the world that follows Christ? Yes. And guess what? He also gave the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which means we're to love everybody. But sometimes it can be overwhelming. So let me suggest to you that you start at home. That you start with the closest relationships. And you say, Lord, what can I do to make a change in my life that will help me to love this person or these few people around me better? We should start there. Right? Do something that can be done rather than to get overwhelmed with the whole thing. Start at home. If you're married, ask the Lord, Lord, what is one thing that I can change in my life that will help me to love my spouse better? Just one thing that I can pursue, that I can change in my life that will help me to love my spouse better. Or if you've got kids still at home or even if they're out of the home, what can I do that will demonstrate love, a commitment to do what is in their highest good, not mine. Ladies, if you are married, imagine if your husband said, Lord, what is one thing I can do to love my wife better? How many of us wouldn't want that? Gentlemen, if you're married, how many of you would not want your wife to be saying to the Lord, Lord, what's one thing I can do that will love my husband better? So I challenge you, ask the Lord. And if you're really courageous, ask your spouse. Honey, what's one thing I can do? What's one thing I can change to show you how much I love you? I already asked my wife that. That's why I said, I'm going to do it here. I'm going to get you all in this with me. So, be prepared because she may have an answer like that. Or she may, or he may say, let me think about that, because if it's one thing, I want to make it a good one. But there's a danger in that. One is you might hear something you don't want to hear. And the other danger is that if you suggest something and your spouse doesn't do it, you're going to feel some pain. You see, love is risky. And if we're truly going to love one another, we got to put ourselves out there a little bit. Take a risk. Take a chance. But love is a commitment. We got to love one another as Jesus loves us. That's what he said, just as I have loved you. And he goes on and gives us four descriptions, if you will, of the way he loves us. First, he says, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Sacrifice is what characterizes the love of Jesus for us. He laid down his life for us. He already said that he was going to do that back in chapter 10 when he talked about himself as the good shepherd. He says the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus was about to do that literally within 24 hours of saying that to them. He was going to give his life up on a cross for them. He says there is no greater love that you can show than to give your life for someone else. Sacrifice is what characterizes the love Jesus has that he calls us to. In fact, 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16, John's epistle, it says, for we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He did it, and he calls us to do it too. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean that probably very few of us will ever have the opportunity or the situation where we literally have to give our life for someone else. But man, sometimes that's even easier than sacrificing our time and our the things we want in life to love someone else. So sacrifice. Secondly, friendship. It says, you are my friends, verse 14. Here's the qualifier. You're a friend of Jesus if you do what he commands, right? Because he said earlier, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. He who has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. Love is demonstrated by action, not by feelings. You're my friends, he says. You do what I command you. He's not saying you can only be my friend if he's saying, this is how you demonstrate friendship to me, Jesus is saying. And so friendship involves commitment. And then he goes on to talk about the difference between a slave and a friend. A slave doesn't know what his master's doing. He's not privy to it. He's not brought into it. He just has to do what he's told to do out of duty and obligation. But a friend is invited in. It's relational. He says, you know the things that the Father has revealed to me to share and to do. And so he's inviting them into commitment and love. The third characteristic is choice. He says in verse 16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Jesus chose these men to come follow him. I chose you. He initiated a relationship with them, just as he initiated a relationship with us. It was his love that prompted him to come here, to be born into this world. and to give his life on the cross on our behalf. He took the initiative and not only initiated the relationship, but then appointed them. He says, I have appointed you. For what? To bear fruit. To go and bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. And so we have sacrifice, friendship, choice, and then we have purpose. There's a purpose, and that purpose was that they would go and bear fruit. In fact, the words that are used there, because of the tense of the verb, they mean keep on going and keep on bearing fruit. And that fruit should remain. Just as he talked about earlier in the chapter about abiding, and when we abide, we bear fruit. And if we continue to abide, we bear much fruit. And by this is our Father in heaven glorified. So Jesus' love for us was sacrificial. It was about friendship. It was about initiating relationship, choosing, and it had purpose. And that's how we ought to love one another. Be willing to set aside your agenda, your stuff, so that you can put somebody else ahead of you. Relationship, friendship. Now, you're not going to be as close to every person as you are with some. But we ought to be friends with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We make a choice to be with them. Right? Let's just be honest. Not everybody's as fun to be around as others. We all think we're the fun one. We're the one that people like to be around, but maybe we're not. So we ought to work at being a good friend. But we should choose to want to be around people, to be involved in their lives. And for what purpose? So that we can encourage each other in this whole walk with Christ, that we would be bearing fruit and we would be living out the mission Christ has called us to. So he talks about our relationship with one another. And then at the end of that section, he comes back to it. This I command you, that you love one another. The second relationship is our relationship with the world. And what do we mean by the world? What does he mean by the world? He's talking about the system of beliefs that is in this world that is contrary to God and His Word. And those who buy into that system, those who promote that system that is contrary to God. We learned back in chapter 3 that God loves the world. And what He's talking about there is the people in this world. Every one of us. That He would send His Son. And whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God's love is for the people of this world, but the system of this world is contrary to Him. And so we're told this, that we will be hated by this world. If we follow Christ, if we put into practice what He's called us to do and to be, we will be hated by the world. And there's three reasons why, he says. One is because we're not of this world. He said, if the world hated you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. But you're not of this world because I've chosen you out of this world. Therefore, the world hates you. We're not of this world because we have different priorities. We have different purposes. We have different perspective. Right? We have a perspective of things that is beyond this place. We know the end game. Jesus is coming back. We just sang about that. He's coming back. And He's going to call all of those who follow Him to Himself. And we're going to go and be with Him in glory. And everyone else who has rejected that message will face the wrath of a holy God on sin because they've not accepted the payment He already made for them in Christ. We have different purposes. We're living not for ourselves, but for the glory of His name. At least we ought to be. And our priorities. Right? We have different priorities. Too often is it not true that even for those of us who are following Jesus, we get wrapped up in the priorities and the purposes and the perspectives of this world. And so there's very little difference in the way we look to someone else who doesn't even know Christ. It ought not to be that way. The Bible never gives that as a viable option for Jesus followers. And yet, is it not true that is pervasive in the church, particularly in this country? And so we have got to wise up and realize Christ has called us out of this world. Actually, his prayer was, Lord, don't take them out of the world, keep them in the world, but protect them from the evil one. He kept us here, but he wants us to be out from the culture of this world in the sense of what we our priorities and purposes are. Because we're not of this place, he called us out of it. Second reason, he says, because we represent Jesus. Well, these things they do for my name's sake. Why? Because you represent me. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. If we follow him and if we represent him, if we talk about him, we proclaim him. Bauer and I were just talking to friends of ours just the other night. And they have a relative that is not a follower of Jesus. And just through casual conversation, having a conversation, and this friend of ours just said something about how wonderful, just with the nature around them, just how great God is. He does it in the person, said, please don't talk about that. I don't want to hear about that. Why? Why are people hostile to us simply expressing the reality of our heart to just say, thank you, Lord, for this beautiful sunrise, sunset, for this beautiful river, this beautiful whatever. Why? They don't want to hear it. Many don't. Certainly when we begin to tell people there's only one way, when we remind them of what Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We either believe that Jesus is who he says he is or we don't. We either believe Jesus spoke truth or he didn't speak truth. If he didn't speak truth, he certainly can't be God. And he certainly is a liar. But if he did speak truth, then we've got to take that truth seriously. And so when we take it seriously and say there is no other way, but everyone can come if they come through Jesus, many people will hate us for that. You're intolerant. Just telling you what Jesus said. So they will hate us if we follow Christ. Because we're not of this world. We represent Jesus. They hated him. They'll hate us. And thirdly, he said, the end of verse 21, they don't know the one who sent me. They don't know the Father. They might be religious, but they don't know the Father. That's what he said. So he's saying to them, listen, don't be discouraged when the world does not embrace you and treat you like you're somehow some special person that walked with Jesus and now you're bringing this message to them. Don't expect that everyone's going to accept that. Understand, they will hate you. And every one of Jesus' disciples faced death because of their commitment to Jesus at some level. And then he says, about the world is without excuse. Why? Because in verse 22, he said, if I hadn't come and told them, right, and spoken to them these truths, they would not have sinned. But they now have no excuse for their sin. And in verse 24, he said, if I hadn't done the things that no one else had ever done, these miracles, if I hadn't done that in their sight, if they didn't see that, if they didn't know about that, hear about that, then they wouldn't be held accountable. But they have, and they are accountable. One commentator said this, the seriousness of rejecting Christ is brought out here. Jesus does not mean, of course, that the Jews, those he's speaking about here, would have been sinless had he not appeared. But he does mean that the sin of rejecting God as he really is, would not have been imputed to them had they not had the revelation of God that was made through him. But now, as things are, they have no excuse. there is no way of covering up their sin. There's no way of saying, we didn't know. And so we've got to understand that if we're going to live out this, the gospel, if we're going to live out our faith, if we're going to look for opportunities to love people around us for the sake of Christ and for their well-being, especially eternally, and we're going to initiate conversations with people. I'm not talking about jamming stuff down people's throats. But building relationships and looking for opportunities to initiate conversations to see if people are interested in hearing more about this. If we're going to do that, there are going to be people who do not want to be around us who will reject that. And we've got to be okay with that because it's the reality. And the last relationship he talks about in the last two verses is our relationship with the Spirit. He's already talked about that earlier in chapter 14, but he says when the Helper comes, right? He's already talked about the Helper. That is the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, which who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. So we see the Spirit bears witness of Jesus. The Spirit was sent by Jesus after he left this earth. He sent the Spirit here, the third person of the triune God, to earth to dwell within us. Back in chapter 14, he talked about that. He will be in you. He'll be in you. And he is. Every believer in Christ has a Holy Spirit living inside of us. And he says he is our helper, the one who comes alongside of us. Again, that's what the word means. One who comes beside us to encourage us, to comfort us, to build us up. He comes alongside us to give us aid in our living out our faith and sharing Christ. He is the Spirit of truth, he says. That is, it's his nature. He is truth. He also proclaims truth. He's the one who inspired the Word of God to be written so that the truth would be written for us. And so the Spirit bears witness for Christ, but then he also says, and you will bear witness as well. Right? We bear witness of Jesus. The Holy Spirit helps us, gives us courage to speak when we are fearful. He works in the hearts of unbelievers to prepare them to begin to understand and hear and receive this. Look at chapter 16 for a moment. We'll get to this. But he says, it's to your advantage. Verse 7, he says, I'm telling you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. Imagine that. They're like, we've been with you for 3 to 3.5 years. How is your leaving to our advantage? He says, because when I go, I'm going to send the Helper. And when he comes, verse 8, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. If someone doesn't know that they're a sinner and that sin has separated them from a holy God, and that if they are left in their sin, they're going to have to face the punishment of God forever and ever. If they don't know that, why on earth would they want to have a Savior? The Holy Spirit convicts people of those things so that they realize, so that when we begin to talk about the need for a Savior and who that Savior is, they're already prepared. So this is how the Holy Spirit is a witness and as how He comes alongside of us in our witness. But even though the Holy Spirit helps us, we still have a part to play. We still have a part to play in that. We're called to be obedient, again, to live out our faith, to look for ways to show our faith, to share our story, to share what God has done for us and invite others to consider Him as well. So we've got to open our mouth and we've got to tell people the good news, even if they resist. We've got to be committed to their well-being, even if they don't understand what it is right now. Let me close with this. This week I saw a short documentary on a small little town along the seacoast in Japan. And the documentary was talking about how back in the 60s, all these little towns that were close to the water, the ocean, had decided they were going to build seawalls to protect them from the tsunamis that come at times. Because back in the 30s, they had had a tsunami come and wiped out all of these little towns. And here they are now have rebuilt, and they're in the 60s, and they said, we got to build these walls. And they remembered that the waves were 30 feet high. So they said, we're going to build a seawall 30 feet high to protect from the tsunami. All the towns except for one, the town of Fudai. Because the mayor of Fudai was a boy in the 30s, and he remembers the devastation. But he also remembered that there was a previous tsunami in the late 1800s that had 50-foot high waves. So he said, I'm not building a seawall 30 feet high. I'm building a seawall 51 feet high. All the other ones built theirs 30 feet high. He built his 51. The people of his town said, what are you doing? It costs more money. Well, you build a 51 feet high. We can't see the ocean from our house. We're missing out on the beautiful view. But the mayor of Fudai was undeterred. He said, I'm building the wall, and this is what it's going to cost, and this is what we're doing. And they hated him for it. Until March 11, 2011, when the next tsunami hit, and every little town along the coast was destroyed except for one. And instantly, the man everyone hated, who had now passed away, became the hero of Fudai. Because he would not let the present comfort and pleasure of the people of his town keep him from doing what was in their best interest long term. He was more concerned about their safety from destruction than their present comfort. This is what God has called you and I to. We've got to get over the fear of what someone thinks of me today because I care about their future, because I want to protect them from the destruction that is coming. We don't know when, but we're told in Scripture that the judgment will come. And if we're not covered by the wall of Christ, the tsunami of God's judgment will come. And first of all, we've got to make sure we're prepared by knowing Christ ourselves, but we've got to also have a heart for those who are in the way of that, who are going to be in the wake of that judgment if they do not come to understand Christ. Oh, that God would give us a heart to say, I'm going to be obedient to God. He said to his disciples, if you're going to do this, you've got to love one another. Because why? Because you need each other. Because you're not going to be able to stand alone. Build a community around yourselves and sacrifice friendship. Choose this. Have purpose in it. Love one another as I have loved you. The world will hate you. Don't let that deter you. Have a heart for them even. You know, we need to have a love-hate relationship with our world. We need to hate the sin of this world, but love the people who are being destroyed by this sin. And love the Lord enough to have a heart that says, I want to love the people that you've placed around me. He's not left us orphans. He's not left us alone. He's put his Spirit here within us. He's working alongside, or we are to work alongside of him as we bear witness for Jesus. We might rescue the perishing. something that I just recently have been thinking about, and that is, how would my life be different? What choices would I make differently if I was convinced that Jesus was coming back 5 years from now? If I believe that I only have 5 years left before Jesus comes back, how will that affect the way I live my life? Well, I can tell you, I'd have a greater sense of urgency. I wouldn't waste opportunities. I would pray more. I would look for more opportunities, and I would take the chance. I don't know when he's coming back. I don't know when he's going to take me out. I don't know when he's going to take you out. We should live with a sense of urgency and with a heart that is broken for the world in which we live. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we're so thankful that your word teaches us who you are and what you've done and how you call us to live. I'm so thankful that you did not require anything of us to come here and give your life for us. You did all the work to provide salvation for us. You invite us to respond with trust in you, believing you at your word, and then living in light of that. These are the ways that we live in light of it, Lord. Would you help us? Lord, I confess to you that when it comes to sharing my faith individually with people, and I don't know where they are, how they're going to respond, Lord, I have allowed fear to stop me so many times. I don't want that anymore, Lord. So help me, help us be faithful as we journey on this globe, awaiting your return, looking forward to eternity with you. May we take as many people with us as we can. Give us a heart like yours. Ask it in Christ's name. Amen.